Have you ever received a voicemail or a message from someone that changed your life? For instance, I remember standing around an old-style answering machine with my family and hearing a message saying that my dad got a new job here in Ottawa, which would move us across a border, across a continent. I mean, talk about just a little message that would majorly alter the trajectory of my life. Wait a second. I think I might have a message right now. Pardon me while I check this. Sorry, it might be important. And like I said, it may be important. Password ABC 123.
You have one unheard message. To check unheard messages, press 11. First unheard message.
Hey, so funny story. I'm in labor. So please come get me. And bring someone for the children, please. They're everywhere. Just kidding. Not in labor.
That was close. That would have been pretty life-changing, right? That was staged, of course, but you get the point, right? Some messages we receive are fairly trivial. Others are quite important, crazy important. And it's crucial to distinguish between what is important and what is not. There's a big difference between a message on your phone, say, saying to get pizza delivered for dinner, and a message that says get to the hospital for a child being delivered. Well, did you know that at Christmas, God sent us a message that he wanted us to hear? And this message has every potential to be radically life-changing. Yet we often treat it as if it's one of the trivial messages. Casually coming to church, half-heartedly singing carols, listening to the old nativity story once again as we're bored silly. We even allow ourselves to be completely distracted from God's Christmas message by the busyness and the parties and the gifts and the family and the time off and the World Junior Hockey. If God's message were a voicemail, it'd just be sitting there on our phone with a little notification button. We'd be ignoring it. Well, today, I want us to check our voicemail and listen with fresh attentiveness to open our ears and to hear God's message. So to do this, I invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide you, that can be found on page 1001. Although I don't know if it actually shows the page number, you may need to go find page 1002 and then go back a page. But Hebrews chapter 1, this book of Hebrews was a letter written to the Jewish people spread out all over the world. And though we don't know who actually wrote this letter, it starts out in a very powerful way, which we will read together right after we pray. So would you please pray with me again as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we look into these pages, these words that were written so long ago, we realize that they still have power. They still have power to change our lives today, even as we have heard of lives being changed by you. God, we thank you for this gift that we have to come and to hear from you, to know you. It's all because you came to us and made yourself known to us. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that you would do your work in our hearts, that you would convict, that you would comfort, that you would encourage us all today and help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So start with me in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Stop right there. God spoke. Do you realize how incredible that is? That God spoke. It's incredible in a couple different ways. It's incredible when you consider, first of all, who God is. As an all-powerful, awesome, transcendent God. He has no need of anyone outside himself. He does not need anything, in fact, including he doesn't need to speak. Okay? He doesn't get words pent up inside of him until he has to blurt them out or else he'll burst. Right? By nature, he'd have every right to be a distant, inscrutable, unknowable deity. And then it gets more incredible when you consider who we are as humans. We are measly little creatures that God created to occupy this tiny little planet of ours. And not only are we seemingly insignificant, we are insanely sinful. God created us beautifully, but then we essentially spat in his face and rebelled against him. Drew Dick puts it this way. Says, we've proven ourselves unworthy of God's love. We routinely deny, reject, and ignore him. We rebel, hide, lie, cheat, manipulate, you name it. And yes, there has even been physical abuse, though we knew not what we did. If I were God, I think I would have just squashed us all like bugs. We didn't deserve in a million years to know and be known by this Almighty God. But instead of just leaving us to our own devices and giving up on us or starting over, God pursued us. He didn't see us as insignificant. He loved us. And so he intervened. Really, that's the only answer to why he did this. He loved us. Might not make sense to us, but he did. And so he intervened by speaking into our world, communicating with us, revealing himself to us. How did he do this? Well, here in verse 1, it says that he did this in many times and in many ways, in various fashion. Psalm 19 tells us that creation itself is charged with the glory of God, revealing God to us. Sometimes we know that God spoke directly and audibly to people in history. They heard his voice. Other times he sent angels as messengers to deliver messages to people. One time he even spoke through a donkey. But perhaps the most common way that Scripture reveals God communicating was through inspiring certain people to speak for him, to write down what he said. And these people were called prophets. And much of the Bible was actually written by prophets. Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers or our forefathers, our ancestors, by the prophets. By the prophets. Kids, have your parents ever told you to deliver a message for them? Maybe to one of your brothers or sisters, right? Go tell your sister it's time to eat. Or go tell your brother, mom says it's time to clean up. That's basically what God was doing with the prophets. He was like, go tell my people, your friends, your family, that God said such and such. But then, we know that at a certain point in history, the prophets inexplicably fell silent. They stopped talking. They stopped prophesying, stopped writing. No more, thus says the Lord. Hebrews 1 says that God had spoken long ago, but not recently. Why? Why had they fallen silent? Had God stopped speaking? And since we stubbornly kept ignoring his prophets' messages, had God finally rightfully given up on us? Well, no. As it turns out, God was just actively getting things ready for the next stage of his plan. He had said what he needed to say through the prophets, and now it was his turn. His greatest message was still to come. In fact, it was soon on its way, and it would arrive subtly. With the simple birth of a little baby in the little town of Bethlehem. Read with me again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now that, of course, is referring to God's Son, Jesus. And here's the big main point for us today I want to get across. That God's greatest message to us came through Jesus coming to us. Okay? God's best and most important message came to earth when Jesus came to earth. God's greatest message came to us through Jesus coming to us. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in one way, every day since Jesus went back to heaven has been the last days. As Jesus has inaugurated a new era, a new advent, a new time of waiting for his return. But I don't think that these last days here means end times as much as it means recently. Right? In the past, he spoke by the prophets. More recently, God sent us his best message by Jesus. So it's kind of like this. In old times, you could say God was communicating by phones and voicemails, and he used letters by snail mail and telegrams and Morse code and the Pony Express or whatever. Maybe even use some more technological things like email or text or Facebook or Twitter. But now, things are different. Things have changed. Now, he's come in person. And he's met us face to face. If the old era of communication was like me sending you a voicemail on your phone, the new was like me shouting in your face with a megaphone. Right? It was that much more personal, that much more vivid, that much more memorable. God had a message he wanted to communicate to humanity, and he wanted to make sure we didn't miss this one. And it was so important that he didn't even entrust any angelic or human messenger with it. He came himself. He delivered it in person, face to face. So we're itching to ask, right? Well, what is this message that he communicated through Jesus? Well, we can read what Jesus said in the stories of his life recorded in the Bible. Or we can see what Jesus did and accomplished in his life as it's recorded in the Bible. Both are important. And both play into the greatest message of all. It's a message about sin and forgiveness. Wrath and mercy, holiness and love, judgment and salvation, death and life. You know, all the things that are most important in life, all wrapped into one. It's essentially the message of how we need to be and can be saved by a Savior. A message of how we ran away, but how God pursued us relentlessly. Here's the way John explained the message in 1 John 5. He said, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony or the message of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's the message. And this isn't only the greatest message God has ever given. It's greater than any message any other being has ever cooked up. Right? The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. If you have been with us, we spent this whole last fall studying 10 prominent worldviews that people have, including ourselves, in our world. But as we've looked at each one of them, we've seen how they all really fall short of explaining reality. We've also seen at the same time that Jesus has given us a far better way to see the world around us. His way actually makes more sense, that it's far more desirable than any other way. A foundation for reality in a transcendent and immanent, both other and present creator who reaches down in grace. Not a fragile foundation in nature or spirit or ourselves, our communities, or our stuff. An identity for ourselves that is both realistic and humble, and yet also incredibly significant. Solid truth that is communicated to us, on which we can build our lives. Perfect truth, consistent truth. Admirable morality, right, that is rooted in the character of God Himself, epitomized by love. Fallenness that reflects the utter brokenness we see in the world around us. And yet a salvation that can actually save us from the biggest things that ail us and hurt us. When you compare Jesus to the other possible worldviews, there really is no comparison. God's greatest message came to us through Jesus coming to us. You might think, well, I don't see that point fully spelled out in the verses we just read. And you're right. So far, I've only established that Jesus was God's latest message, right? Not that he was God's greatest message. So what makes him God's greatest message? The answer lies entirely in who Jesus was, in his identity. He wasn't just a baby in a manger. Over the next verses in Hebrews, the author gives us at least 10 amazing facts about Christ. I'm going to leave you with three that I think summarize them. Summarize things about Jesus' identity which set him apart. Here's the first one. That God's greatest message to us came through Jesus because of Jesus' glorious nature as God. Jesus' message was the greatest message because of his glorious nature as God. Really, we've been talking about this at Christmas. Jesus was God in human flesh, which makes his message unquestionably the greatest. In fact, this is possibly the most astounding fact about Christmas, that God is with us. But let's look at how Hebrews makes this point. Okay, going from verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now that's an amazing claim. These superlatives could not have been spoken about anyone but God himself. Let me explain. Romans 11:36 tells us that for from God and through God and to God are all things. Right? But then it says here that Jesus is the heir of all things. Prophet Isaiah declared, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." But then it says here that God created everything through his Son. So which was it? God alone by himself or through his Son? Both. Right? God the Son was just as much God as God the Father was, and God the Spirit is. Verse 3 says that Christ, the Son, is the one upholding the universe by his word. So he's not only the speaking creator, he's also the speaking sustainer of everything. In Isaiah 42:8, God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. So, how could Jesus then radiate God's glory if he wasn't God? It says that. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It says there, Christ is also the exact imprint or exact representation of God's nature. Were you ever in a Christmas pageant or a Christmas play as a kid? I remember being in one and being one of the angels that was appearing to the shepherds. And when me and my friend ran out on the stage together, he promptly forgot his lines. And so I tried to help by reciting both his lines and my lines and got them all bungled up, and it was a mess. Now, since the angels over Bethlehem were actually terrifying warriors, not cute, nervous, bumbling kids with fake halos, I'd say that I wasn't a very good representation of an angel. Ultimately, because I wasn't one, right? But Jesus, it says, was a perfect representation of God, exact representation. And this is it, because he was God. Because he was. He wasn't just some excellent imitator or impersonator or some stage actor. He was God by nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. What this means is we will never fully understand what it meant that Almighty God wrapped himself in humanity. For the superior Son of God to become a swaddled Son of Man. All in order to communicate God's message to us. And in light of the magnitude of this event, I think we had better listen and pay attention to what his message is. Because as significant as what he said was, Jesus didn't come to earth to just tell us stuff. As Jesus himself said, he came to earth to seek and to save us. And we can see this here in Hebrews as well. Look at how verse 3 ends. Right after saying, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this points us to a second major reason God's greatest message came through Jesus. And that's because of Jesus' finished work as Savior. God's greatest message came to us through Jesus because of his finished work as Savior. It says he made purification for sins. How did he do this? Well, it all started when he came down at Christmas lying in a manger. That's how he broke through. However, it wasn't accomplished by the manger. It was accomplished by the cross. Jesus made purification for sins not by his birth, but by his death. So what does it even mean that he made purification for sins? Well, that would imply initially that we needed purifying. Right? Our sin made us morally filthy before God. Our greed and our lust and our unbelief and our idolatry and our pride and more corrupted us from the inside out. But God is holy and perfect and unstained from sin. He can't tolerate sin. And so if we are not cleansed, purified from sin, we can never be saved from God's justice. When we come before his presence one day, he would have to send us away, forever given over to our sin and death and hell. However, what if God made a way for us to be washed clean? clean and purified. That would change everything. And that's exactly what he was doing through Jesus. Back in the days in the past, God had prescribed a sacrificial system of lambs and goats and bulls. And when someone would make a sacrifice, the animal would be killed, its blood would be shed, and essentially the animal would die in the sinner's place. However, the Bible admits that this was ultimately futile. It only foreshadowed salvation. Cattle and sheep couldn't take away sin. They were flawed, insufficient substitutes. But they foreshadowed something. They foreshadowed a perfect substitute who could purify from sin. Hence, Jesus coming as what has been called the perfect Lamb of God, dying a sacrificial death, taking all sin on his back, shedding his blood to wash it all away, taking our sin to the grave, and then leaving the sin there while emerging victorious himself. Christ was then exalted to heaven in glory, where it says he sat down at God's right hand. It says here, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fact that he sat down is actually hugely significant. It means that his work was finished. It was completed, accomplished, done. Nothing else needed to be done. See, Jesus wasn't only playing the part of the perfect sacrifice. He was also playing the part of the perfect priest, offering the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, it tells us, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He has done everything necessary for salvation. We don't need to accomplish it ourselves. So we don't need to pay penance. He paid it all. We don't need to wash our sins away. He made the purification already. We don't need to make sacrifices like they used to, because Christ offered himself as sacrifice. And now if we only turn from our sins and believe in Jesus as our Savior, we will be saved. Maybe you've never realized that this is behind Christmas. This is really the message of Christmas, all right? That a baby was born to die so you can be born again and never die. That's the message of Christmas. That a baby was born to die so you can be born again and never die. Have you accepted the gift of Jesus living and dying in your place before? It is a gift which, because of Jesus, is free to us. And it is offered, it can be received today even. If you haven't, what better day than Christmas Day 2016 to make this move? Jesus already made the first move, coming down from heaven to earth for you and me. May we all offer our hearts up to him today in wholehearted surrender, for he is worthy. And you know, this isn't just something that happened in the past. It's a present reality. Look at it with me at verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And get this, he is sitting there right now on a throne. The final picture we'll see of Jesus' great identity is a majestic, royal, kingly one. Not only was Jesus God's greatest message because he was God, because he was Savior, but because of Jesus' eternal position as King. God's greatest message came through Jesus because of Jesus' eternal position as King. Continue reading with me. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more, or is more excellent than theirs. And we go, wait a second. Where do the angels come in? Well, angels haven't been mentioned here yet. But they're going to become a focal point for the rest of this chapter. I believe the writer of Hebrews, what he wants to do here, he wants us to realize just how supreme Jesus' position is. See, angels are not cute little cupids with arrows who shoot people and make them fall in love. Couldn't be further from the truth. Angels are spiritual beings of extreme power and beauty. They dwell in the privileged glory of heaven, right before God's throne itself. If we saw an angel in all its glory, we would be absolutely tempted to worship them. Many people have done so. But Jesus, it says, is far superior to angels, more excellent than them. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why is he so superior? Because he is king over them. He is Lord of the angelic hosts, the angelic armies. We're going to quickly read over the rest of Hebrews 1 at this time, just skim through it, which is basically a conglomeration of verses from the Old Testament, all seeking to prove Jesus' nature and position as the exalted Son and King. Okay? Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, 4, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The point is, God never said that to any angel. Jesus was his only begotten son. And notice verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And there's Christmas. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. When God brought Jesus into the world, he was already king, even in a stable. And though only God is to be worshipped, it says that Jesus was worthy of being worshipped. So God sent a huge army of angels to show this, to worship Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. Here's who the angels are. Verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds. He ministers a flame of fire. And in contrast again, here's the Son, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here, in these verses, we see the distinction between servants and royalty. Right? All these glorious beings over here, they're servants. Ministers of wind and fire. But Jesus, he's the anointed king with a throne and a scepter. Oh, and his throne? It's not a temporary position like all earthly kings and queens. Every Herod, every Caesar, every Henry, every Louis, every George, every Elizabeth, their reigns all end. But listen to the description of Jesus' everlasting rule. But of the Son, he says, verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So it says here, Jesus is more eternal than the heavens and the earth. Okay? The heavens and the earth, the oceans and mountains and planets and moons and stars and galaxies, they will all be changed like we change our shirts and underwear every day. The universe is wearing out like an old piece of clothing. God will renew it one day. But the one thing that has never changed and will never change is God's Son being King. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Yet another prophecy about everything being subjected to the Son's reign. No, again, the angels didn't get this treatment. The angels are mere servants, but Jesus is their King. To which of the angels did he say this? And verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Verse 14 speaks there of receiving an inheritance, which ties right back into verse 4, where it said, Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, is more excellent than theirs. So get this. Because Christ inherited glory first, it means we can now inherit salvation from him. Not because of who we are in the least, but because of who he is as God and Savior and King. Now here's the thought I want to end with. Just have you marvel at this Christmas morning. Having just looked at all this, that wasn't just any old baby in the manger, was it? Just look at everything that's attributed to the Son's person from this passage alone. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of everything. He is radiant. He is glorious. He is God. He's the sustainer of all. The only Savior. The Lord of hosts. And the eternal King. No other being in all of the universe is greater than he. And yet he lowered himself to a manger. So I urge you, fall on your knees and hear the angel voices. And then, why don't you join the angel voices and worship him today with your whole heart. Remember the highest one who came as the lowest to lift us up to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we worship you today. Jesus Christ, may we worship you today. Holy Spirit, may we worship you. We are so undeserving of your love, and yet you pour it out on us so abundantly and it's so vivid in this season. God, we thank you. We praise you. May our hearts be all yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.